You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. One day in 1909, a group of Alaskan miners who were called the Sourdoughs. They probably could have come up with a better name than that. But the Sourdoughs, they were sitting in a saloon in Fairbanks, and they were talking about outsiders such as Dr. Frederick Cook, who claimed to climb their very own Mount McKinney. Convinced that Cook had never made the climb, some of the miners decided to prove it, the only way they knew how, by doing it themselves. After a long climb, three miners left their base camp and raced for the North Peak. All they carried with them were some donuts, thermoses of hot chocolate, and a 14-foot flagpole. As simply as they went up, the Sourdoughs returned to camp. But when they returned to Fairbanks, nobody believed them. After all, no one could see the flagpole, so it was impossible to prove. But 4 years later, in June 1913, a small group of professional climbers reached the summit. And to their surprise, they found the wooden flagpole that had been planted by the Sourdoughs. In their case, time and truth worked hand in hand to prove them right in the end. And the same can be said for any spiritual leader, at least any leader who is worth their weight in glory. Time and truth work hand in hand to either vindicate or condemn the man who serves the Lord. Think of the prophets. Most, if not all of them, were ridiculed and rejected and killed by their own people. And yet we read about them in God's word today, and we know that they were right because they were God's men with God's message. And the same thing happens today. As we have seen in 1 Thessalonians 2, those who live to please God rather than men, they will have their fair share of slander, their fair share of trouble and toil and pain and heartache. After all shepherds are made to suffer. And Paul certainly did. He was misunderstood and misrepresented everywhere he went. After leaving Thessalonica, a few troublemakers, they started to disrupt the body with a series of lies. They claimed that Paul was weak, that he was a miserable excuse for a man, that he talked big, he knew what to say, but when the chips were down, he got out of town as fast as he could. He abandoned the church. He left them to deal with the persecution that he started, by the way. What a jerk. They claimed that Paul tricked them into believing a message that centered around him. That he was the hero of the story. He was the great missionary who brought them the bread of life, but not without a price. No, he knew just what to say to butter them up. But it was all just a mask to cover his own greed. You see, Paul is just like anyone else. He's out to make a quick buck, but he also wants to make an impact. He wants to put his name in the history books. And he's not above demanding everyone else's respect. You see, these troublemakers, they couldn't punch holes in Paul's message. So they had to attack the man's character. They applied bad motives to the good fruit of his ministry. And they mounted this smear campaign in his absence that had started to bother some of the sheep. People were starting to become noticeably disturbed by these accusations, these lies, these slanderous calls for Paul's character to be put on trial. 1 Thessalonians 2, then, is Paul's rebuttal to these malicious objections. He realizes that he has to say something, as awkward as it is to defend his own ministry and his own motives in ministry. He can't afford to let the liars in the church pollute the church with any more slander. So he has to put an end to it. So he devotes this chapter to setting the record straight. And in doing so, he gives us the profile of a faithful shepherd. He provides a model for every minister, every Christian leader. And it's important for us to draw these truths, for us to follow his example, for us to take what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through his word in this chapter and apply it to the leadership of this church as well. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the faithful shepherd is the German shepherd. He's candid, credible, consistent, and courageous. He's the loyal mouthpiece who speaks the truth, even when it puts him in danger. In verses 3 and 4, he is the genuine shepherd. He is the real deal. He's God's man with God's message. He is full of integrity and intentionality because he is more worried about pleasing God than he is about pleasing man. In verses 5 and 6, he's the grounded shepherd. He's honorable, he's honest, and he's humble. He's not greedy, needy, or demanding. He's grounded. And in verses 7 and 8, we see that he is the gentle shepherd. Like a nursing mother, he cares for the church. He goes beyond sharing the gospel to sharing his own life. Like the great shepherd, he lays it all down for the sheep. And that brings us to verses 9 and 10 with the guiltless shepherd. We looked at verse 9 last week. So today, we will spend a little bit of time in review, but not much. We're going to focus most of our time on verse 10. So please follow along as I read our text, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Studies tell us that we retain only about 10% of what we hear, meaning 90% of this sermon will be misinterpreted or forgotten entirely by the time I say amen. And if that saddens you, imagine how I feel. That's why we say repetition is the key to learning. And the key to learning is repetition. It's also another reason for us to slowly, sequentially, expositionally work our way through the scriptures together, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because more often than not, we don't know as much as we think we do. Or maybe something might sound familiar to us, but we don't really own the information because we never slowed down enough to retain it. Obviously, I believe in the power of preaching and the power of God's word to change hearts and lives by the power of the Spirit. But friends, it is a slow process for all of us, full of repetition and patience and hard work. And at the same time, we have to realize that the same is true not just for us, but for everyone, for Paul as well, for the churches in the first century as well, the churches he planted. In verses 9 and 10, he reminds them of his repetition, his patience, and his hard work. And he gives us, through this process, he gives us four traits or characteristics of a faithful shepherd. More specifically, four traits of a faultless shepherd, a blameless shepherd, a guiltless shepherd. One who cannot be brought to task for wrong motives and wrong methods. We looked at the first three last week. We saw that the guiltless shepherd is first of all committed. He's committed. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day." In other words, they weren't lazy. They worked hard and they worked long, not because they needed the money, but because the church needed to see what hard work looked like. And Paul was willing to do whatever it took to minister to them where they needed it the most. He was committed. That's the first trait of the guiltless shepherd. That's number one. Number two, the guiltless shepherd is concerned. He's concerned. He says that we might not be a burden to any of you. By adding this statement, he reminds them that his commitment was born out of concern for them. Paul was all about the church and seeing the bride of Christ become more like Jesus. He didn't want to be a burden to anyone. Instead, he gladly gave himself away to spend and be spent for the sake of the church. That's number two. The guiltless shepherd is committed and concerned. Number three, the guiltless shepherd is called. He's called. Finishing out verse 9, he says, "While we proclaim to you the gospel of God," they shared the good news of God, the word of God, to the people of God. They didn't just proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. No, they proclaimed it to the church over and over and over again. And not just part of the message, the whole thing. From Genesis to Revelation, they brought the word of God, the body of divine truth, what God had revealed to them. They brought God's word to God's people. They proclaimed it, they declared it, they preached it, they taught it, they discipled it. And friends, we need to do the same. That's as far as we got last week, through verse 9. So today we have the fourth and final trait of the guiltless shepherd, the one who can defend himself with a clean conscience because he knows he has these traits and he has nothing to be ashamed of. We have seen that he is committed, he is concerned, and he is called. Finally, in verse 10, the guiltless shepherd is consecrated. He's consecrated. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." The guiltless shepherd is all about God. He is consecrated to God, and as a result, everyone around him benefits. For starters, look at the way he opens this verse. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also." That's an incredible statement. He calls them to bear witness. He calls them to the witness stand. And as if that is not enough, he then calls God to the witness stand as well to testify on his behalf. That's incredible. That's incredible. It's more than incredible. It's a bold move to be able to call the God of the universe who sees everything, knows everything, who knows our hearts and explores our hearts in ways that we can only imagine, to call him to the witness stand and say, "Hey, he knows, you know, and he knows that in all of our conduct towards you believers, we were holy, we were righteous, and we were blameless." That's bold. That's a holy confidence that honestly we could all aspire to. And it's a place where we should all be. Only a man with a clean conscience can say, "You are my witness, and so is God." So I'm going to call him, God himself, to stand in the gap and testify on my behalf. And with that astonishing assertion, he then describes his conduct and the conduct of the other pastors with three adverbs. He says, "We were holy, we were righteous, and we were blameless." Three related words that are all grouped together for a reason. So let's examine each one in turn, and let's see what the guiltless shepherd who is consecrated looks like. For starters, number one, he is pleasing to God. He is pleasing to God. He says, "We were holy." This particular form of this particular word specifically refers to that which is pleasing to God. That which is pleasing to God. It's a posture towards God that makes God happy. It's doing the things that bring God joy and not doing the things that make him angry or disappointed. Or to put it another way, it's choosing to obey God rather than sin against him. And that's probably a good place to start, with sin. J.C. Ryle once wrote an excellent book on holiness titled Holiness. That's easy to remember. But he doesn't begin the book with a picture of God's perfection or even a snapshot of man's need for holiness. Instead, he begins with the forgotten doctrine of sin. Listen to how he starts his first chapter. He writes, He who wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume about holiness by making some plain statements about sin. So he doesn't apologize for starting there, for saying, hey, sin, big deal. He then breaks sin into two categories. Broadly speaking, he says, sin is that vast moral disease that affects the whole human race of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue. But more specifically, he says this. He says that a sin consists of doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. He then adds, the slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes a sin and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. That's pretty intense. That's an interesting way to start a book. He says, look, it doesn't matter how far you are off. If you are off, you are off. That's intense. How often do we ask ourselves, well, if I do this or if I do that, is it really a sin? Is it really that bad? Will God hold that against me? And more often than not, we make the call based off of how badly we want it, don't we? Not according to how well it lines up with God's revealed will and character. But Ryle is onto something here. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that even the invisible desires of the heart matter to God. You can't act clean if your heart is full of filth. And even if that is the case, it doesn't really matter anyway, because at that point, it's just an act. You're a hypocrite. So sin is a good place to start in our pursuit of holiness. Let's flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is one of several quintessential texts and a very clear call for God's people to pursue holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 13 and following. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A couple of quick observations about that text. First of all, he tells us to prepare. He says, ready your minds so you can do what needs to be done. Quite literally, he says, gird up the loins of your mind for action. And this isn't something that just happens to you because you're a Christian. You don't become holy simply by being forgiven. You have to prepare yourself. You also have to become sober-minded, which means well-balanced and self-controlled. You can't live a disorderly life and expect everything to just simply fall into place. And you need to trust the promises of God completely if you want to be successful in becoming like Christ. That's just the first verse that we looked at, verse 13. Next, he says you have to obey. Like an obedient child, your first response is, yes, sir, not do I have to. The disobedient child feels very strongly about what they want. I discovered that again this week, and I'm not going to name names, but one of my children had a very, very difficult time because the heart wants what the heart wants. But in the end, their passions are born of ignorance because they don't know what's best for them. not like the parent does. And that's exactly what verse 14 describes here. He says, trust your heavenly Father and be the obedient child. Don't throw a fit and give in to your old passions like you did back when you didn't know any better. And then finally, in verses 15 and 16, we're given this command to be holy. He says, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all of your conduct. Notice he leaves no room for human frailty here. He doesn't say, in as much as you can. After all, you're only human. I get it. Do your best. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, shoot for the stars, but settle for the clouds. Because we both know that what I'm telling you to do here is impossible. No. Instead, he unapologetically declares that God himself has called you to be holy. So now it is your responsibility to do that, to be holy in absolutely everything that you do in all of your conduct. This is what God has called you to. This is what God is telling you to do. He has called you to do this. Verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So according to these verses, holiness is something that requires preparation, self-control, trust, obedience, self-denial, and a total change of life. And God wants us to do it. How often? All of the time. In absolutely everything that we do. That is a tall order. That's one of those orders that makes you just want to stay in bed for a little while longer and maybe throw the covers over your head. That's huge. But it makes sense when you consider Paul's illustration of obedient children. Because like it or not, children look like their parents. My dad has a few black and white photos of himself from when he was a kid. And they look exactly like old pictures of me from whenever I was a kid. Every once in a while, I'll show people pictures of me when I was younger, and they will swear that it's not me, but it's pictures of my little girl, Emma. Poor kid looks exactly like me. And I'll threaten her with the same thing my dad used to say to me. He would often say, take a good look, son, because this is you in 30 years. Only with her, I can take the joke further. I can say, sweetie, I hope your beard is as long as mine. But it's true. We look like our parents, don't we? We carry certain traits with us. And our Heavenly Father wants nothing more than for His children to look like Him, to be holy as He is holy. So when Paul says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy our conduct toward you believers, how holy it was, he's saying that his conduct lined up with the revealed will and character of God. He's saying, we didn't make it a habit of sinning in front of you. In fact, we didn't lay down on the ground at all. We didn't let our guard down. Instead, we were prepared. We were self-controlled. We were trusting and obedient as we denied ourselves for the sake of pleasing God. And astonishingly enough, he says that this much was obvious to everyone. He says, you are witnesses and God also. So the question for us is simple. Is it obvious for us? Is it that obvious for us? Do people look at our lives? Do they come to the same conclusion? Do they say, that person must be a child of God? Because look at him. What does he look like? Does he look like his heavenly Father? Or does he look like his father, the devil? Because friends, we are called to be holy. Or do they look at us and see no difference at all? Do they say things like, oh yeah, he's a Christian, he goes to church on Sundays, but he's cool. For this morning's scripture reading, we saw that God has called us to a much higher standard than that. He has called us to be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom we shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Friend, does that describe your life? More importantly, does it describe every part of your life? Every aspect of it? Does all of your conduct center around pleasing God? and being pleasing to God? If the answer is no, then friend, it is time to wake up. It is time to prepare your mind for action and get to work. You say, that sounds good, Hans, but where do I start? I mean, after all, I'm not an idiot. I know the Bible. I know a lot of Scripture. I just haven't prioritized pleasing God or becoming more like Him as much as I should. So why don't you tell me what to do? Well, let me give you a suggestion from another book that I highly recommend, The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. It's an easy read. It's full of deep theology and practical wisdom for pursuing a life that pleases God. One of the helpful suggestions that he provides is to ask yourself three questions as you read and study Scripture throughout the day. He gives us three questions, and I commend these to you. First of all, ask yourself, what does this passage teach concerning God's will for a holy life? What does this passage teach concerning God's will for a holy life? What's the point of the passage and how it relates to God's will for me? That's the first question. Then ask, how does my life measure up to that scripture? Specifically, where do I fall short? And he encourages us, be specific, don't generalize. And then finally ask, what definite steps of action do I need to take to obey? And he adds, the most important part of this process is the specific application of the scripture to specific life situations. We are prone to vagueness at this point because commitment to specific action makes us uncomfortable. But we must avoid general commitments to obedience and instead aim for specific obedience in specific instances. So be specific and apply the truth of the Bible to your situation. It's a good place to start. As you study the Bible, ask yourself these three questions. Number one, what does this passage teach concerning God's will for a holy life? Two, how does my life measure up? And three, what specific steps do I need to take to obey? If you do that, for every verse you read, it will change your life. And before you know it, life becomes less about you and more about pleasing God. And when that happens, everyone gets blessed, especially you. So that's number one. Paul says, we were holy because the guiltless shepherd is consecrated. He is pleasing to God. Next, he is right with God. That's number two. He is right with God. He says, we were righteous. R.C. Sproul does an excellent job of tying righteousness and holiness together in his book, Growing in Holiness. If you like books, I'm giving you a lot of recommendations this morning. In his book, Growing in Holiness, he writes, we must first be holy in Christ before we can manifest Christ to the outside world. The primary way we fulfill our destiny to glorify God as those made in his image is through, get this, the practice of righteousness. He then goes on to lament the fact that we rarely talk about righteousness in our churches today. We talk about spirituality and morality and piety all the time. But righteousness, that makes us uncomfortable to the point where we avoid the word altogether, because let's be honest, who here likes being told what to do? We don't like it. And yet righteousness is the goal of the Christian life. We serve a righteous Savior, and it is his righteousness that redeems us to then live a righteous life. The word righteous means to move in a straight line. It means conformity to a standard. It's the right way to go about things. It's doing the right thing simply because it's the right thing to do. And we know what the right thing is, and we know how to go about things the right way because God has given us the standard to follow. The New Testament uses this term, righteousness, in one form or another, at least 228 times. 228 times. You think that's a major theme of the New Testament? It appears 40 times in the book of Romans alone. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's to say, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You will fall in line with my standard. You will live in righteousness. With at least 228 references, I am tempted to hold you hostage for the rest of the day and just explore every single one of those cross references. But we both know that's ridiculous. So instead, I'll just encourage you to keep God's standard in mind as you study the scriptures. Do what Paul does, major on the majors, and become an expert when it comes to righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a chilling statement. And yes, as New Testament believers, we should be affected by it. We should tremble at such a statement. After all, it is easy for us to look at the harsh rebukes that Jesus gave to the Pharisees and just simply assume they were the worst of sinners in the first century. They were awful. Surely our righteousness must be better than theirs, right? But even throughout those indictments that Jesus gives, he also commends the Pharisees for being incredibly disciplined when it came to their tithing, their prayer life, their fasting, and their searching of the scriptures. But something seriously important was lacking, something crucial in the midst of all those commendations. The problem with their righteousness is that it was all on the outside, and it was not born on the inside from a right heart. And God, he doesn't want one or the other, he wants both. He wants real fruit from real righteousness that comes from the inside that works its way out. With him, it's both and, it's not either or. And that's why it is so important for us to serve our righteous Savior by conforming ourselves to his righteous standard. Because it is his righteousness that redeems us to then turn around and live a righteous life. He makes us right with God. The best righteousness that we could ever muster up in and of ourselves is filthy and dirty and disgusting. It's worthless. But his standard is perfect, and he has met that standard for us by living a perfect life in perfect righteousness and then taking our punishment for our unrighteousness upon the cross so that his righteousness could then be imputed to us. So now our record is clean before God, and praise him for that. Praise him for that. Jesus paid it all. But friend, in paying it all, he also owns it all. And he owns us now. And he has the right to tell us what to do. He paid for us. So now, guess what? We belong to him. We are his property. Let's flip over to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. This passage has become so dear to me. It's one of my vacation homes in Scripture. Since I started biblical counseling especially, Romans 6. Find myself frequenting it often. Let's begin in verse 12 of Romans chapter 6. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So we no longer serve the master of sin. It no longer rules and reigns or has dominion over us. We have the ability and the obligation to submit our members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, meganoito. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In other words, the grace of Christ, His righteous payment for our sin that covers it all, it releases us from our slavery to sin and instead makes us free to ourselves? No. Slaves to righteousness. We become obedient from the heart to God's righteous standard because Christ has made us right with God. So what is the takeaway? It's simply this. You can't save yourself. That much is obvious. You need a righteous Savior. Thankfully, God has provided one through His perfect Son, Jesus. But the salvation Jesus provides involves more than escape from sin's penalty. It involves freedom from sin's slavery. It involves a new heart and a new master. And those who are right with God will obey God as a slave of righteousness. That's the takeaway. And that certainly describes Paul. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous we were. In all of our conduct, we were pleasing to God, and we were right with God." We didn't please ourselves. We didn't deviate from the straight line of God's standard. Instead, we modeled obedience as good slaves of Christ. You witnessed it on the outside, and God witnessed it on the inside. Our actions towards you were righteous. What a statement. That's number two. So the guiltless shepherd is consecrated. He is pleasing to God, and he is right with God. And then finally, we see that he is living for God. Living for God. Paul says, "We were blameless." Blameless. This word doesn't appear much in Scripture. But in the Greco-Roman world, it referred to those who possessed an extraordinary civic consciousness. These were the people with incredible reputations. They were praiseworthy, faultless, and irreproachable. They were literally without guilt or guiltless. At least in the world's estimation, a blameless man, a guiltless man, was a man without flaws or cracks, without inconsistencies in his life and in his behavior. And Paul uses the word here for himself because he consecrated his entire life for the Lord. He didn't compartmentalize his affections and his actions. He didn't act one way when he was around the church and then act another way when he was making tents. He was blameless. He was above reproach. Does that mean he was perfect? Of course not, thank you. No, at least I hope not. Because if that's the standard, none of us measure up. In our recently featured resource in the book Nook, The Master's Plan for the Church by John MacArthur, he points out that an elder is to be blameless and above reproach. But if that means perfection, then we're all disqualified. Instead, he says this. He says, it means there must not be any great blot on his life that others may point to. So while the man of God is not perfect, he pursues perfection and avoids ministry destroying scandal along the way. And that should be true for all of us. Whether you stand up here and deliver our message or not, whether God uses you to reach an unsaved family member or an unsaved coworker, or if you're discipling another member of the church, or if you're sharing God's word in a Sunday school class, or wherever you find yourself. Friends, we should all of us, hold true to this saying, to this statement, that we are pursuing perfection. We should reach for the stars, friends. And we should reach them. Sure, we'll fall back to earth as we fly, but it's the climb that counts. And one day, we know that we will arrive, and we will see Him face to face. But until then, what are we called to be? We're called to be holy and righteous and blameless. In 1840, Robert Murray McShane wrote an encouraging letter to a friend of his for his ordination. Here's an excerpt. Listen to this. It's so good. He says, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success." He concludes, "It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus." That's good. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. You see, it is not enough to have the right theology or the right training. It's not enough to attend a Bible-believing church or to lead a Bible study or to evangelize the lost and call others to follow Christ. You can have all of your ducks in a row, and friend, you can still be unqualified and unfit to minister the gospel. If your life is not consecrated to the Lord, you might as well just quit the church today and enjoy what little time you have left, what common grace God has given you before the judgment. Because God does more than save the sinner. He changes the sinner. And salvation that Jesus provides, it involves so much more, again, than just simply the escape from sin's penalty. Instead, it involves the freedom from sin's slavery. And friends, we can never afford to forget that. Phillips Brooks observed, "It does not take great men to do great things. It only takes consecrated men." That's all. So if you want your life to count, live it for the Lord. I don't have this in my notes, but to finish out our text, one thing that strikes me as we look at it here in verse 10, notice how he ends this verse. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Once again, where is Paul's focus? What is he fixated upon? What keeps him up at night? What does he care about most? Where is this pastor's heart? What does he say there at the end? He says, "Our conduct." He could have just stopped there. He could just say, "Our conduct. It was holy. It was righteous. It was blameless." And that would affect everyone. That would affect the whole world, would it not? Anyone who saw them, anyone who came in to contact them or happened to need a tent that day and wandered up to Paul. He could just simply say, "Oh, our conduct was great. Our conduct was wonderful. It was godly. It was all about God." But he doesn't stop there. Instead, he narrows it. "Our conduct toward you." And then, as if that's not enough, he narrows it even further with a double whammy. "Toward you, believers." Towards you, who are the church, who are in the church, but not just everyone in the church even. Toward you, believers. Friend, I hope your focus is the same. Yes, I hope that you are rubbing shoulders with the world. Yes, I hope that you are sharing your faith and reaching the lost. But friends, I hope your best friends are not the lost. I hope that you are finding your strength, your growth, your encouragement in Christ here within the church. I hope your focus is on your brothers and sisters who are going to spend eternity with you. I hope that you can say with Paul that your blamelessness, your righteousness, your holiness, that it is all about God, yes, but the people who benefit the most are the church. I hope you can say that. Last week, I mentioned Dr. Livingston, the missionary who spent 30 years in the darkest parts of Africa. When his friend Stanley found him, he wanted him to come back with him to England, but Livingston refused to go. 2 days later, he wrote this in his diary. He said, "March 19, my birthday. My Jesus, my King, my life, my all. I again dedicate my whole self to thee. Accept me and grant, O gracious Father, that ere the year is gone, I may finish my work. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen. And sure enough, 1 year later, his servants found him dead, having passed away on his knees in prayer. That's a good way to go. That's a good way to go. Knowing your whole life has been dedicated to the Lord, that you lived your life committed, concerned, called, and consecrated. That's my prayer for all of us, that we would all be like Paul and so many others who have gone before us. And as much as they devoted their lives to becoming like Christ, I pray that we would all be known for our holiness, our righteousness, and our blamelessness. Because the guiltless shepherd is all about God. He is pleasing to God, he is right with God, and he is living for God. And friends, there is a victor's crown waiting for those who die to self and live for Christ, those who run the race and fight to win, those who put the work in and can confidently say with Paul, "Listen, brothers, you know the truth. You are witnesses, and God is also." Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for this example that we have in the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries. Lord, I pray that we too will be consecrated men and women, that we will live lives that are characterized by your word, by the righteous standard that you have provided for us time and time and time again. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us who have been called out of the world to be in your kingdom, I pray that each and every one of us, that we would fulfill our ministry, that we would fulfill our calling. Lord, that we would grow in Christ-likeness more and more every single day. Lord, you are so good. You are so gracious. You are so kind towards each and every one of us. Lord, work in our hearts, I pray. Make us holy. Make us righteous. Make us blameless. Lord, show us marvelous things when we study your word. And as we ask those questions, as we ask, what is it that you would show us today concerning your righteous standard, concerning your holiness and your will for us, as we evaluate our lives and see how we line up or fall short, and then as we make specific plans and application for your word to specific instances in our lives, God, I pray that you would bless that effort and that you would make us holy as a result. Lord, we love you. We thank you again for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for sending your Son to die in the place of sinners such as us. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful plan of salvation. But Lord, we know that you didn't just save us from sin's penalty. Lord, you have saved us from sin's slavery. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that glorious truth. In your name, amen.